All right, if you've got a Bible with you, let's open them together to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Not much has changed when we come to 1 Samuel 24. David is still fleeing from Saul. You remember last week as we looked into 1 Samuel 23, it was really almost a movie scene that unfolded there at the end of the chapter. As Saul is hot on the heels of David, he seemingly has him within his grasp. They're kind of running around the mountain. David's just barely ahead, and it seems that Saul's finally gonna snuff him out, gonna capture him, gonna take his life. But then in the providence of God, word reaches Saul, you've got to come back. The Philistines are attacking here, and so Saul had to retreat. David was able to escape and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi, an oasis there amidst the wilderness, a place that was luscious, a place that was very rough as well, very jagged, a lot of rock, a lot of caves. And when we come to chapter 24, David is hiding out in one of those caves. And Saul picks right back up where he stepped off the scene in 1 Samuel 23. He's still out to get David. And what we have in 1 Samuel 24, I'm going to title this lesson tonight. I'm going to borrow a title because I think it's just a great title. It comes from Adrian Rogers. Some of you will recognize that name. Was a statesman among Southern Baptists for many years, pastored Bellevue Baptist Church there in Memphis, Tennessee. But I just thought he gave a great title to this chapter, How to Behave in a Cave. Doesn't get much clearer than that. How to Behave in a Cave. So that's not original with me. I borrowed that from Dr. Adrian Rogers. But this is the scene that's before us. David is in a cave. And his actions in this cave kind of come into the spotlight as he encounters Saul and has an opportunity to take Saul's life from him. And so let's read the text tonight, kind of draw some things out as we read it. But I really want to share with you tonight just five ways to behave in a cave. Five ways to behave in a cave. All right, so let's just get the big picture before we read the text. Don't forget what's happening here. The Lord has removed the kingdom from Saul. He has anointed David as king. Saul has now realized that David will have the kingdom, and he's out to get him. David has realized the promise that the Lord has given to him. The kingdom is yours. Last Wednesday night in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan, the son of Saul, in fact, said those very words to David. The kingdom's yours. The Lord is going to give it to you. Even my father Saul knows this. So David knows where he is destined to be, to sit upon the throne of Israel, to be king over God's people, the king that God chose for himself. And really what is now before David in 1 Samuel 24 is the opportunity to take a shortcut to that destination. Now, there are times we all appreciate a good shortcut, right? Traffic gets backed up. You know, it's good to find a little side road, kind of cut some time off, get there a little bit quicker. But it's never wise to take a shortcut in God's will for your life. And David had sense enough to know that. And he knew how to behave in the cave the Lord had him in. So let's read the text tonight. 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines. So that's all we get. We don't know what happened in that battle. We don't know the outcome. We just know that that came to a resolution. And now Saul's back on David. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. So we've gone from the rock of escape to the wild goats' rock, the En-Gedi. Verse 3, and he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And that means exactly what you think it means. Saul needed a bathroom break. I love what we find in the Bible sometimes. You know, this is a real book about real people doing real people things, right? Saul had to relieve himself, so he finds this cave, and it was a rather large cave, and we know that because there were sheepfolds out in front of it, and so the sheepfolds were there, and the cave would have been a place where the sheep could retreat to find refuge, to find shelter, to seek cover. So a rather large cave, and Saul chooses this one to take care of his business. But then the author tells us, the text tells us, now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Are you kidding me? I mean, out of all the caves that Saul could have stepped into, he so happens to step into the one where David and his 600 men are hiding out. So that gives you some sense of how big this cave is. Saul is just thinking to, take care of his business, not knowing that he is now stepping into the very presence of the man that he is seeking. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. So here's the scene. And let me see if I can maybe, because sometimes we read this, and again, we're not given all of the details, but if we can maybe picture some of it, I think it helps us maybe see the scene and understand how some of these things could be. So a large cave, it was a sheepfold cave, obviously big enough to hide David and his men. Saul steps into it to relieve himself. Saul's coming, presumably, out of the brightness of the day, stepping into the darkness of the cave, and so his eyesight's not yet accustomed to look in and kind of take note of everything that's in there, especially the things that may be tucked way back in the back. David and his men have been hanging out there for some time, and their eyes have made the adjustments. Their night vision, if you will, is much better than what Saul's is, and obviously the daylight shining in is giving them a better perspective than what Saul has, so they can see, hey, there's somebody coming in here. Who is that? Are you kidding me? That's him. That's Saul. Saul. What's he doing? Oh. David. David. Here's your chance. This is your opportunity. He has no clue that we are here. He's occupied with something else. Seize the moment. David's men relay to him that this is what the Lord was speaking to you about. This is the day in which I will give your enemy into your hand. Those were the words that the Lord spoke to David as he sought about whether or not he should go up against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 23. That's what the Lord told David. And so now these men are taking that word and seeking to apply it to this situation and say, this is it, David. Go get him. Let's be done with all of this. Think of the opportunity that is sitting before David. All of his headaches in life, presumably, can be done away with one sword thrust right now. David can go back to peace. He's no longer running. He can assume the throne that the Lord has said would be his. This seems like a great opportunity. The Bible tells us that as the men encouraged David, do to him as it shall seem good to you, that David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Don't miss that. That's significant for a couple of reasons. It's significant, number one, because David did not cut down Saul. David did not strike Saul dead. He didn't lop off his head. He didn't thrust his sword through his chest. Instead, he sliced off a piece of his robe. And again, we read this and we're thinking, how is this happening? Well, it would seem to me that as Saul entered the cave to take care of his business, he just took his robe off and laid it aside and went to another place to do what needed to be done. So David could stealthily come up and take a piece of that robe, or he could have stealthily come up and ended Saul's life. It was the former rather than the latter. verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. I wonder what would you have done in that situation? I ask you because I know what I would have done. Here's the moment you've been waiting for. Everything seems just absolutely perfect, doesn't it? He's unaware. He's unprotected. Again, your enemy can be disposed. Life can instantly get a whole lot better. But David just simply slices a corner of his robe. He recognizes the position that Saul still holds. He is still king. And as king, he is the Lord's anointed, placed in that position by the Lord. David understood what the Lord commanded his people back in Exodus 22, verse 28. "You shall not curse the Lord's anointed," those whom he has placed in particular positions, king being one of those. You don't go against that. That's God's doing. David understood that. "Lord forbid that I should do that to my Lord, who is the Lord's anointed." And so maybe you hear David's words, you think, okay, David, you're not going to do it, but maybe you got 600 guys there. And you remember, they're a ragtag group of guys that David's got with him. I mean, these were all kind of the outcasts of society to begin with, coming to David's side. And so surely among them, there's somebody that could do the dirty work, right? But the text tells us David would not allow them to do it. In fact, the English translation really doesn't give the weight of the Hebrew when it says that David persuaded. It's a word there behind our English word persuaded that literally means he almost cut them down. Rather than cutting Saul down with a sword, he cut his men down with his words to prohibit them from taking Saul's life in that moment. And Saul gets up, leaves the cave, and goes on his way. I imagine morale was not too high among David's men in that moment. But the story goes on. We come to verse 8, and it says, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave." Now imagine at this point, all David's men are going, "Are you kidding me? What in the world is this guy thinking?" So Saul has left the cave, and again, we can kind of imagine he's gotten some distance away. And David steps out of the cave, and he calls after Saul. And he says, "My Lord the king." In David's words, we hear his heart. Despite Saul's attempts at taking his life, David is still respectful of Saul as the king, the Lord's anointed. Saul looks behind him and is startled. Startled first at the words that rang in his ears that caused him to turn. And as he turns and looks, he sees David paying homage to him, bowing with his face to the earth. And in verse 9, David speaks to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. You may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. So David cries out to Saul. He gives respect to him as king. And then he asks Saul the question, why are you out to get me? Take note of who you're listening to. Again, there's a contrast here between David and Saul. David was careful in listening to his men. Saul, not so much in listening to his. David heard what his men were calling for him to do, but said, nope, not going to go that direction. Saul hears the words of those surrounding him, painting a wrong picture of David, and yet he believes him and goes after them. David says, why are you doing that? He says, today I could have taken your life. The Lord puts you into my hands, but because of who you are and because of my love for the Lord, I did not. He said instead, look at this. I cut off the corner of your robe. Now, I mentioned that earlier when the action actually took place previously in the chapter, and I said, make note of that. David brings it up to Saul here, and here's why that's so important. Because this is not the first time that a piece of robe has been prominent in Saul's life. You remember in 1 Samuel 15, when he was confronted by Samuel, at the disobedience that he displayed when he did not strike down the Amalekites, and the king was left living, the donkeys, the sheep, the goats were bleeding in the background, and Samuel shows up and says, is that the bleeding of sheep that I hear? And Saul tries to make up all of these excuses. And Samuel says, you know what? You've disobeyed the word of the Lord. And because of that, God's removing you as king. God's removing the kingdom from you. And Samuel announces judgment upon Saul, the judgment of God upon Saul. And as Samuel goes to leave, Saul reaches out and grabs the robe of Samuel. And when he does, the robe of Samuel tears, and he's holding a piece of robe in his hand, and Samuel the prophet looks at him and says, just as that robe has been torn, so the kingdom has been torn from you. And now here's David holding a piece of torn robe from Saul. And don't think that it's lost on him. Don't think that he's forgotten that moment. Yes, the kingdom has been torn from you, not by David, but by the Lord. The Lord is the one doing this work. The Lord is the one bringing this to pass. It's not David that you're really against, Saul. It's the Lord, and that's a battle that you're never going to win. David shares all of this, and then he says in verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? In essence, David is saying, if I were a wicked person, I would have done a wicked thing to you when I had the opportunity. He said, but that's not who I am, and that's not what I'm about. That's not what God is wanting to do in my life. In verse 14, he kind of turns it back upon Saul. He says, but after whom has the king of Israel come out? Out of the wicked comes wickedness. You've come out, Saul. Out of you is coming wickedness as you come against me. And who am I? I'm just a dead dog. I'm just a flea. And so may the Lord judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David has spoken, and now Saul replies. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? It's one of the few times that he refers to David by his name. It's usually this son of Jesse. It's the phrase he often uses in referring to David, the son of Jesse. Why? Well, because Saul's the king. His name matters more than anybody else's. He's not going to refer to anybody else by name. He's all about his name. But now, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Seems to be a bit of remorse here in Saul. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you would not cut off my offspring after me, and that you would not destroy my name out of my father's house." Those last words from Saul, they're very telling. It lets you know where his heart lies. It's all about him. It's about his name. He understands and seems to believe that, you know, what Jonathan has stated previously, that he has known, now he states personally to David, "I know the kingdom is yours." Again, it played out in this beautiful object lesson. David is holding the piece of robe. The kingdom is torn from you. It's given to another. David is holding it. David will have it. You will be established, he says. But don't let my name be forgotten. Don't destroy my name. Verse 22, David replies, swearing an oath to Saul. And I believe he does that not so much based upon Saul, but upon the covenant that he made with Jonathan, right? Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What a fascinating story. So how do we behave in a cave? Well, David's on his way to the throne, but there were a lot of rest stops along the way. This one, a cave in En-Gedi, where he seemingly could have made a detour, took a shortcut, got to where the Lord said he would be a whole lot quicker, but that's just not God's way. There's no shortcuts in the will of God. So what do we learn from David in this moment? Let me give you five ways that he behaved. Number one, by conviction. He behaved with conviction. We see this in the opening scene as the opportunity is placed before him. Saul is there for the taking. Again, all of this could be over with and done. We could get to David's coronation a whole lot quicker. You know, the story would move a whole lot faster. But David doesn't seize the moment. Why? Because he's a man of great conviction. He's a man of great conviction. There are a lot of people today that in David's situation would have done differently. Because they don't operate by conviction, they simply operate by circumstance. And just because there's a circumstance that is placed before you does not mean that it's God's will for you. That's an important thing to know. It's an important thing to learn. That just because the opportunity affords itself doesn't necessarily mean it's God's will for you to go forward with it. We can't live our lives simply based upon circumstances, but rather on conviction. On conviction. Think of how many people have gotten in trouble based upon circumstances. Well, I just happened to cross paths with this person. Everything seemed to line up. Thought it would be the good thing, the right thing. I knew they weren't a believer. I knew they didn't know Christ. But, you know, everything worked out really good, and we seemed to get along really well, and so we got married. And then down the road a ways, everything falls apart. There's chaos, there's conflict, there's confusion. Light and dark are trying to dwell together, and it usually doesn't wind up really good. But how'd they get there? Because they saw an opportunity of circumstance and chose that rather than trusting God with conviction. David had all the opportunity. The circumstance played out perfectly, but he was driven by the conviction that you don't touch God's anointed. He was driven by the conviction that God's will be done and God will accomplish it as he sees fit. I wonder what drives you. What drives you? Especially in moments like David is in here, where there's a lot of pressure. The trials have been really long and unrelenting. Are we still driven by conviction? Or are we simply letting things play out according to circumstance? How do you behave in a cave? Maintain your conviction. Maintain your conviction. Number two, Keep a tender conscience. Keep a tender conscience. This is what we see in David. While he did not take Saul's life, he did cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And in verse 5, we're told that after that, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. It struck him because he cut the robe of the king. It gripped him, moved him. Not that he took his life, not that he inflicted any physical harm upon Saul. Perhaps that might have been taking place in his mind. We really don't know that. Perhaps it could have been there. He was struggling with that, and as he took this piece of the robe, it just overwhelmed him. But whatever the issue was, David's conscience was still incredibly tender to the Spirit of God working in his heart and in his life. And again, there's a contrast here between he and Saul. Saul's conscience at this point is seared. It's hardened. It's calloused. And that's a dangerous place to be with a holy God. It's a dangerous place to be when our conscience, when our inner self isn't sensitive to where God is working in our lives and what God is wanting to do in our lives and where God wants to see change come in our lives. But David here is a beautiful picture of a conscience that is still soft. His heart struck him. God forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I wonder, is your heart, is your conscience sensitive to the things of God? Especially in a trial. Think of all that David's gone through, all that he's faced. And yet he's not raising an angry fist at God and crying out in rebellion. You said I would be king. What king hides in a cave? You said I would be king. It hasn't happened yet, so I'm going to make it happen now. Now David's heart is still soft, still sensitive. I wonder, is yours that way? David behaves with conviction. He behaves with a tender conscience. He behaves, number three, with compassion. Compassion. When David calls out to Saul after this encounter, he gives great respect to the king. He bows down in homage to him. I mean, this is a guy that had thrown javelins at him, trying to pin him to the wall. This is the guy that sent him to the front lines of some of the fiercest fights that he'd probably ever seen. And David here is still honoring him and respecting him. He has great compassion for the position that Saul holds. He speaks to him in a very compassionate way. David is a beautiful picture here of what Jesus calls us to do. This is an incredibly hard thing. To love your enemies. To love your enemies. To love those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. That's exactly what Saul is doing to David, is it not? I mean, I don't remember seeing David lobbying among his brothers in the house of his dad Jesse when Samuel showed up to be king. David was just out there keeping the sheep. And they said, hey, you got to come to the house. He gets to the house, and next thing you know, there's some guy pouring oil over his head and saying, you're it. I'm what? You're king. Me? Yeah. Then he's fighting giants. Then he's slaying Philistines. Then he's marrying the daughter of a king. Then he's running for his life. And now he's hiding in a cave. Saul's out to get him. Saul can't stand him. Saul wants his life. And yet David here is displaying incredible compassion. That's hard, isn't it? Gosh, that's hard. Jesus taught us that. Jesus demonstrated that. As Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he said, my God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we behave in a cave? Well, if you're in a cave, you're there for a really bad reason, no doubt. But don't lose your compassion. Maintain your love. Number four, David kept his confidence. David kept his confidence. As David is addressing Saul, he's letting him know, look, dude, I've got nothing against you. I don't know why you got so much against me. I don't know who you're letting get your ear, but you need to turn them away. You need to know that I'm not a wicked man, because if I were, I could have killed you this very, very day right here. But David says instead, verse 12, I'm going to let the Lord judge between me and you. And may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David had an unbelievable confidence in the judgment of God. David said, I don't need to get vengeance against you. I don't need to take judgment against you. The Lord will take care of that. Now, let's be obvious. Let's be clear here about what is obvious. David didn't shrink back from confronting Saul. David's not just saying, oh, I think he's just had a bad day. Had a bad meal, a little bit of indigestion. He's got up on the wrong side of the bed. He'll be better tomorrow. No, David understands, I think, what's at play and what's at work in Saul's life, the wickedness that is there. He's not letting him get an out on that, not simply skipping over that. He confronts him about all that, but he says, you know what? I'll let the Lord handle you. I'll let the Lord deal with you. He had great confidence in God's judgment, God's justice. We've talked about this as we've studied Ecclesiastes, because one of the things that seems to get under the skin of the preacher as he looks at things in this world under the sun is the injustice that is so often prevalent. The injustice. And how it just irritates and aggravates, and how we want vengeance. I think that's what I would have wanted if I'd have been David. I want vengeance. And if I'm honest with you, I think that's why I like watching some of the shows I like watching on TV. Because they're meeting out a whole lot of vengeance. That bad guy got what he deserved. He had it coming. Do it to him again. Seemed like that's a good thing. But again, we've got to remember, are we not all in the crosshairs of God's justice as sinners? David said, I'll trust you to the one who judges justly. This is what Peter tells us in the New Testament, 2 Peter, as he speaks of Jesus Christ, who even as he went to the cross facing the greatest injustice that any man has ever known, he entrusted himself to the one who judges, and judges rightly and justly and in righteousness. He trusted himself to the Lord. That's what David's doing here. He's got great confidence in God. Great confidence in God's plan being worked out in his life. Great confidence in that God will deal with his enemies. And it's in this season, we talked about this last Wednesday as well, but it's in this season that David writes many of his Psalms. So think about this. If David had cut off Saul's life in this occasion, how many Psalms would we not have to read in the book of Psalms? If David had simply been looking for a shortcut, we might only have 145 Psalms to read, 140. But it's in all of these moments where Saul is on his heels and Saul continues to come after him, even after this occasion, that David is still writing and reflecting and rejoicing in God. He's got great confidence in God. When you find yourself in a cave, don't lose your confidence in God. Then number five, how do you behave in a cave? Well, keep your convictions. Maintain a tender conscience, love your enemies, confidence in God, and then keep common sense. Keep common sense. Now, it'd be real easy to say, well, all those first four things you said were like really spiritual and weighty spiritual, and you know, we just live in the ephemeral, right? It's all spiritual. David's doing all this spiritual stuff, and he was, no doubt, but David also had some common sense about him. A sanctified mind. Renew your mind. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What are you talking about? Well, when we get to the end of the chapter, Saul has cried crocodile tears. Oh, David, you're more righteous. You've repaid me for good. You could have killed me. David, you're such a good guy. Just don't destroy my house. I know you're going to be king. And Saul turns and goes home. But the Bible tells us David went back to the stronghold. David didn't turn around and say, hey guys, y'all come out. It's all good. Let's go. David went back to the stronghold, and David had 600 guys with him. David said, let's see if this really plays out with Saul, like he said. And ultimately, it doesn't. Saul's still out to get him. Saul still wants his life. David will spare Saul's life yet again as we go a little bit further into 1 Samuel. But David said, let's apply the test of time. Let's apply the test of time. I think that's an important reminder for us as we see people sometimes have emotional responses to the gospel. I've seen people cry and cry and cry and cry and cry, and their life never changes. An emotional response isn't always a saving response. Again, time is the ultimate determination in revealing whether or not life has changed and fruit is borne out. David said, I'm just going to exercise some common sense here. Going back to my men, and we're going to stay in the stronghold. We'll see how all of this plays out. Use some common sense. Use some common sense. How to behave in a cave, those five things. Conviction, conscience, compassion, confidence, and common sense. Now, let me end tonight by giving us one last thought. What does that bring us to? Well, I've mentioned it several times already. David wasn't looking for the shortcut. And again, another contrast that is on display here in chapter 24 between David and Saul is that Saul operates with great impatience. It's one of the things we talked about earlier in the study. Saul has a soul that is impatient and anxious. Remember, he got himself into trouble because he didn't wait for Samuel to show up. So he offered the sacrifice. Saul's impatient. It was one of his characteristics that led to his downfall. But here we see David operating with great patience. Again, he could have had the kingdom at this moment. The enemy could have been dealt with. The throne vacated. David could have ascended. But David says, no. I'll trust in the Lord, His plan, His way, His timing. Patience. Patience. That's a hard thing, isn't it? An incredibly hard thing. Patience. Maybe we want the kids to be right instantaneously. Patience. Patience. Maybe we want the answer to the prayer to come just that moment. Patience. Patience. Maybe we want the spouse right here, right now. Patience. Patience. God never gets in a hurry. God never gets in a hurry. But He's always on time. David understood that. David knew, even while he was in a cave, even as Saul was still coming after him, that God's plan would still be worked out. Patience. James teaches us in the New Testament that we're to pray for the patience of Job. You've always heard it said, right? Don't pray for patience. I think that's foolish advice because we need patience. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Patience, fruit of the Spirit. Don't pray for patience. Well, the reason people say that is because they understand how the Lord sometimes teaches us patience. By making us be patient. By putting us in caves. By bringing us through trials. But patience. Patience. The farmer patiently waits as he sows the seed, and the rain falls, and then the harvest comes. Patience. how to behave when you find yourself in a cave. In just one line, just be patient. Just be patient. Because while you may be hiding in a cave that day, there may be coming a day when God will seat you upon a throne. Just be patient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would write these truths upon our hearts to help us to live for you and your glory. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of great conviction. Lord, not necessarily of opportunity or circumstance, not even of appearances, but of principle and conviction, guided by your truth, the reality of who you are and the gospel of your Son. Father, help our hearts to be soft to you in all that we do, sensitive to the conviction, the guiding, the directing of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray, let us love our enemies, even as you have loved us while we were your enemies. God, let our confidence in you be sure. And Father, help our minds to be renewed. And Father, in all of this, let us trust in your timing. Father, we pray for these who are before us now. Be with them as we go. If it's your will that we gather this Sunday, let us come eager and longing to worship before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.